And ask this question: what are the things that you wait for? What are the things that you really wait for and are happy to wait for? Okay, so very quickly with the people beside you, what are the things that you are happy to wait for? Well, what kind of a person are you? Are you someone who others will say is always ready and always alert and always busy, and or are you one of those people who just can't be bothered? I looked on the web, as people often do, and Googled laziest person in the world. And actually, there's lots of... I saw somewhere where the person said, a Yahoo question, you know, who is the laziest person in the world? Someone answered, my brother. But this guy, Paul Railton, probably makes it as a... he comes close. Paul Railton from England was caught taking his dog for a walk using his car. He must have seen it from the old movie called Turner and Hooch. Have you seen that one with Tom Hanks? Where there the guy who had a dog actually walked his dog. But he did it for real. Wasn't on TV. And as a consequence, someone who saw him called the police and he was caught. And as a result, he wasn't allowed to drive for 6 months. Which is probably good because he probably was too lazy to do anything anyway. But when he was asked why he did this, he actually said, well, maybe it's a little bit of me just being a little bit lazy. Laziness makes us do amazing things, doesn't it? And so as I looked up on the web, there were a few more possibilities of the laziest person in the world. Here's one, where the person who was making the lines on the road couldn't bother to stop, and so there's a dead animal, he just made the line over the animal. Just easier that way. Or here's another person. Didn't stop. He might have been very busy, and so he didn't stop working, but all his food and bottles he just threw next to beside him. Too lazy to get rid of the garbage bin, perhaps. Or here's another one. I like this one. Couldn't be bothered going to the post office to get the stamp. Might as well stick the coins there. But if you notice on the bottom right hand, he says, there's 5 cents for all your troubles. Sorry, I didn't have time to buy the stamps. And then finally, this person likes to get food from the... oh, I don't have it. Ah, oh, that's a shame. Well, there was another one where a person was queuing in Hungry Jack's. You know, you're already... if you're someone who goes to buy food at Hungry Jack's all the time, you're already pretty lazy. You don't make your own food. But this person, whilst queuing, decided to bring a chair and sit down whilst everybody was standing up towards the queue. There's lots of lazy people in the world. I wonder, in the spectrum of a very, very lazy slob to someone who's always diligent, where are you in that spectrum? In all honesty, though, all of us have had that moment, haven't we, where we just can't be bothered. It's often when it's things that doesn't really affect us very much. And so my kids, when we tell them to help out cleaning the table or help out doing the dishes, when it's got nothing to do with them but for everybody else, they just can't be bothered. But if it's about them, when it's about them playing games, when it's about them being able to read the books that they want, they're happy to do it. For other things, they just can't be bothered. And some of you, when you go back to Indonesia over the holidays, that's how you treat your parents, isn't it? You just can't be bothered when they ask you to do something that it's got nothing to do with you, but for other people. Well, today's passage isn't actually really about laziness. Although some pastors, some churches might use this passage, and I'm sure they have, to talk against laziness. But really, this passage that we're going to be looking at today is not about laziness, but it's actually about a person, about what the person will do and what others need to do because of who this person is. Well, in Luke chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to that chapter. We're in that part of Jesus' life in the Bible here where everybody has already heard about Jesus. He's become very popular. So if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the immediate context. There are thousands of people, Luke here writes, who at that time had come and gathered to come to hear and see Jesus. But before this has happened in Luke chapter 12, other things have also, of course, already taken place in this story of Jesus' life. Back in chapter 9, two very significant things has already happened. Back in chapter 9. And so, firstly, remember, back in chapter 9, in verse 18, unlike the crowds, Jesus had asked the disciples who they thought he was. And they said, well, the crowds, they thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, or Jesus was Elijah, or Jesus was a very important person like the Old Testament prophets. But when Jesus asked his disciples, remember what Peter said. Peter, one of the 12 disciples, speaking on behalf of everybody else, he has worked out that Jesus is the Christ of God. Back in chapter 9, already before we get to the passage we're looking at today, Luke has told us that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, has already worked out that Jesus is the Christ of God. The word Christ is the same word as the word Messiah, which of course means the King. Peter and the other 11 disciples, by this stage of Jesus' life, knew that Jesus is God's King, God's chosen King. But now that they knew Jesus was the King, the Christ, Jesus then goes and tells them the second significant thing that happens in Luke chapter 9. He tells them what kind of king he will be. Look what he says. Having Peter said that you are the Christ, Jesus then explains to the disciples, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And then, notice what Jesus tells the disciples what they must do if they want to follow this king. He said to them, if you want to follow me, then you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Because, verse 26, have a look. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, says Jesus, of him will the Son of Man, that is of Jesus himself, will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, this is really, really important. These two things that happened in chapter 9. Already by chapter 12, these two things have been made clear. The disciples have worked out that Jesus is God's King, the Christ, and Jesus has told them what the Christ will do. He will suffer and die. And if they want to be, well, if they don't want Christ to be ashamed of them, they need to stick to him. That, friends, is the background of what will take place in chapter 12 of Luke. Because Luke chapter 12, look there again. Look what's happening. At the moment, there are thousands of people crowding, pressing against one another to see Jesus. And here in chapter 12, Jesus reminds his disciples, the 12 disciples, not to worry what the crowd think of them. Not to be like what the crowds themselves are like, but to be different if they are to be Jesus' followers, if they are to be followers of the Christ, the King, the Messiah. Instead of caring what the crowds think, they need to care what God thinks. And so, look quickly back at chapter 12, in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. So Jesus tells them, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Or look down on verse 8. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, before the crowds, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Can you hear how very similar chapter 12 now is to chapter 9? If you're going to be a disciple of the Christ, don't worry what the crowds say. Stick to Jesus. And then remember the lesson from last week. Don't put your trust, like the crowds do, like the nations do, in wealth. But instead, trust in God. And God, who looks after the smallest, most insignificant of his creation, his creatures, will he not look after those who prioritize, who seek after his kingdom? That's what it says in verse 31 of chapter 12. Seek first the kingdom of God, seek the kingdom. And here, what does it mean to seek the kingdom? This was a question someone asked last week. Well, obviously, Jesus means it's about seeking first the kingdom where Jesus will be king, where Jesus will be the Christ, the Messiah. And therefore, to seek the kingdom is to desire much, much, much more, and to think more, it as more significant and as more valuable, more worth it than to put Jesus first and what he thinks, that is the priority above anything else in this world. And Jesus says to his disciples, that's what you must do. Now, it's in that context of chapter 9 and then what he said now in chapter 12 that now Jesus continues to teach his disciples. So point to the lesson. What does he teach them? So firstly, he says, stay awake. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their Lord, their master, to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him and once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself like a service, dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples now is to stay awake. Friends, it's hard to stay awake, isn't it? It's really hard to stay awake, especially when it's late at night. You do it, of course, in Australia sometimes, just before exams, don't you? Or just before the end of semester when the reports are due. And then you're happy to stay up really late. In fact, some of you do what they say in Australia is all-nighters. You've done an all-nighter before. That's a, you know, you don't sleep all throughout the night. But all-nighters are still hard to do. But you do it, don't you? Why do you do it? In fact, why do you stay up at late at night sometimes even just for having fun? Why would you do that? Well, that's because it's for you, right? You got to do it for your report. You got to do it for your exam. You got to do it because you enjoy it. But imagine having to stay up late for somebody else. Imagine having to wait to open the door for somebody else who's just gone to the party that you didn't go to. And that person who's coming to the party, he says he's going to come back, and he's going to come back, he doesn't even know when. He won't tell you when, but stay awake so that you can open the door. Now that's hard. Sometimes we do that to our pembantu in Indonesia, don't we, with our maids. You know, open the gate. You can't sleep because we're going to be really late, but when we honk the car or when we knock quietly or when we call you, please open the gate. We do it to them, don't we? We know what it's like for them to do it. But have you had to do it? Have you had to wait for somebody else and open the door for them? If the servant, the maid that we ask doesn't stay awake, what happens? You stay in your car all night, don't you? Or else you get really angry with them and wake them up and wake everybody else up as well. But here in Luke, have a look at verse 35. Jesus tells his disciples to stay dressed for action. Actually, the word for it is in those days, the servants, they had long gowns, right? Not very practical, but if you're going to do any work, what they do, you take the gown and you tuck it into your waist, and then you're ready for action. He says, servants, get ready for action. Stay dressed for action. And then the second thing he tells them is to make sure that they keep the lamps on. In those days, it's not like electricity and you turn it on and it stays on. In those days, when you light a lamp, it's going to go off after a while because it's oil-based. And so you need somebody who needs to keep trimming the wick, who needs to try and keep adding more oil to try and make sure that the light stays on at night. And he tells them to stay awake all night long just so that they can open the door for their master when he comes back from the wedding feast. And if they do, what does he say? They will be blessed. But more about that in a little while. And so the first thing Jesus tells his disciples is to stay awake and wait. Secondly, point B, Jesus tells his disciples is that even though they need to wait, they should nevertheless expect to be surprised. And here finally we're told what it is that they're meant to be waiting for. Verse 39, have a look. But know this, that if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. For what? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, whether or not what Jesus now says in verse 38 continues the previous metaphor, the previous parable about the master, whether the master of the house here is the same master as the one who went away, or whether Jesus is now starting a new parable that has nothing to do with the previous one, I don't think it matters too much. The point that Jesus is trying to make here, though, is this, and it's very simple. He tells his disciples that even though he's asked them to stay awake, be prepared to be surprised. That's what he's saying. Get ready to be surprised. Because no matter how ready they will be, like a thief, when this master comes, when a thief comes, it's never going to be at a time that you expected. Thieves don't, you know, call you beforehand, excuse me, can you please be asleep at 11:45 because that's when I'm coming. Thieves come when people aren't ready. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Whatever's going to happen, whatever this coming is, when that person comes, he says, you're not going to be ready for it. It's going to be a surprise, rather. And then verse 40, he explains what it is that they will be surprised with. You also must be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, finally, Jesus explains what exactly that his disciples are meant to be preparing for, what they're meant to be ready for. And strangely, what is it for? Have a look. It is for the hour of the Son of Man's coming. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now again, before we try to understand exactly what this means, and it's very important we do, the final thing then that Jesus tells his disciples to do in this lesson is in point C, they are to faithfully follow him. Verse 41. As always, in verse 41, when something is unclear, Peter, out of the 12 disciples, is the one who speaks up. I like Peter. He always says what he thinks, which often isn't very much. But he asks Jesus for clarification. And here it's actually a really helpful thing to ask. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone, for all? It's a good question, of course, because up till now in the lesson, Jesus has spoken about a master who goes away and then comes back. And apparently, he's talking about himself, you know, the Son of Man. But he's also spoken about the servants who should be ready, the servants who should be awake, and they're meant to be waiting. But who then are the servants? Has he clarified that yet? Is it about the crowds and including the disciples, everybody, or is it just about the 11 or the 12 right now? Who are the servants? Well, listen to Jesus' reply, verse 41. Verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager of whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if his servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and then begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and for him, from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In answer to Peter's question, Jesus gives a reply that, in effect, sort of turns a question around back again to the disciples, to Peter and the others. Who are these servants? Well, Jesus says, well, what kind of a servant will you be? That's the answer Jesus gives. Notice there are four kinds of servants that you can be. Did you notice all four? There are four kinds of servants that each respond differently to the master. And for each one of these different responses to the master, there is also a different response that the master makes to them. So firstly, the first example is the example of the kind of servant that, like the previous parable at the start, will be blessed. What's the blessed servant going to be like? Well, this time, notice why he's blessed. He's not blessed because he's waiting for the master, but he's blessed because he is faithful in doing what the master wants him to do. Verse 43. Like a pembantu, like a servant that has been made responsible over the rest of the pembantus, the rest of the servants in the house. Notice what this one does. He's been responsible to feed and take care of the others in the house. Have a look at verse 43. And if he does so, verse 43, if the master comes and finds a servant doing so, well, blessed is that servant. And then truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. If the master comes and finds his servant being faithful in looking after all the other people, in feeding them, in making sure they have the right amount of food to eat, that servant will be blessed. That's the first kind. In contrast to this faithful, blessed servant, there are three other kinds of servants. Did you notice them? Listed in decreasing severity of responsibility. First, in verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and what does this kind of servant do? Instead of doing what the master wants and taking care of the others, this kind of servant, he neglects his duties, but instead he abuses the people that are in the house. He beats the male and female servants, and then he eats and drinks and gets drunk. What will happen to him when the master comes? Chop, 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 as my daughter Beth often says. Right? Jesus, the master, will come, and this person will be destroyed. Destroyed, notice, like all the unbelievers will be. The second kind of servant, well, the third kind, verse 47, it's the servant who knew his master's will. The second one there didn't really know and so gets killed for ignoring the master in the first place. This one actually knows what the master's will is, but did not get ready or act according to his will. What happens to him? Well, they will receive a severe beating. They'll be bashed up, punished for neglecting to do what they knew the master wanted them to do. And then finally, verse 48, but the one who did not know, but did what deserved a beating, well, he too will get a beating, but only a light one. He'll be bashed up, beaten as well, but it'll be a light beating, unlike the others before. In other words, in verse 48b, notice what the whole summary is. Verse 48b, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they are have been entrusted much, they will demand more. And so who is Jesus saying the parable to? That's the question, wasn't it, that Peter asked? Well, in effect, Jesus is saying it to everybody who claims that Jesus is their master. To anybody who claims that they are a servant. The servants of the king. But it is particularly then for Peter and the other 11 disciples, because out of everybody else, who knows the master's will? Who's been told what the master will do? The Son of Man will be beaten, handed over, be killed, and after 3 days be raised again. If they know what the will of the king is, what ought they do? And so listen again to the promise as well as the warning of punishments that Jesus gives. And so firstly, the promise, verse 37. Remember the promise. Blessed are those servants who the Lord, whom the master finds awake when he comes. Or verse 42 again. When the master, wise manager, of whom he will set over his household, well, when he finds the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And when they are blessed, what will the master do for them? Again, verse 37, truly I say to you, the master, he will dress himself for service and have them recline a table, and he will come and serve them. See the two blessings for the people who are ready to follow the master, ready to be waiting for the master and do everything they can for the master. Firstly, the master is going to give them more responsibility because they've been proven to be responsible. But that first one, notice, the master himself, it says, he will actually tuck his shirt in and start serving them food. Whoever loves and serves and waits for the master will serve and love and wait on them. But then there's also the punishment, isn't it? A warning. Verses 46 to 48, it's terrible. If you reject the master, if you don't think of anything about the master, well, the master's not going to think very much of you, and you'll be cut up. If you know the master's will, but you do nothing about it, you'll be beaten. And even if you don't know the master's will, but you do the things that deserve a beating, you too will receive a light beating. Well, that's all very interesting. What's it got to do with us? That's all very interesting, but this Son of Man coming at what hour? What does all that mean? Where has it happened? What does it have to do with us now in 2013? This is where reading commentaries doesn't help you. If you're someone who likes to prepare talks or likes to prepare for Bible studies, and sometimes you cheat, and you don't look at the Bible, but you look at other books about the Bible, and these so-called experts write about what the verses means and gives you an explanation of what they are, this is where it doesn't help you. Because I looked at three commentaries, all technical, all big experts. And they come to the conclusion that what this passage is saying is, it's talking about Jesus coming again, and for everybody to be ready for when Jesus comes back. I'll tell you why that's wrong. It's wrong because it doesn't acknowledge two things that are very important. Biblical theology, in other words, what the Old Testament says about the New Testament. And the second thing it doesn't acknowledge is that you need to read things in their context. You mustn't let what you think the Bible should say say what you want it to say, right? Systematic theology, if you're someone who understands what that means, mustn't determine what the right passage means, what the passage means. Instead, biblical theology and reading in context helps. And so point three, the coming of the Son of Man. What is the coming of the Son of Man? When does it happen? In the Old Testament, this coming of the Son of Man actually is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw a vision. Daniel was a guy who lived a long, long time ago. And God gives him a vision about the end of the world. And in that vision, just before the one that we see here, we learn that the Ancient of Days, the God, is going to be the one who is enthroned above everybody else. But then Daniel sees a second vision, and this is the vision about the Son of Man. Look what he sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that God, and was presented before him. And then to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If you know your Old Testament, when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, you'll be thinking in your head not about Jesus coming the second time, but you'd be thinking about this person in the Old Testament who Daniel saw was coming not downwards, but upwards. Upwards to God. coming to the throne of heaven. And when he gets there, God gives him another throne beside his to be the ruler of the whole world. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to be God's King. In other words, to be the Christ of the whole world. But what's happening then in Luke chapter 12? How does the commentaries, you can understand, can't you, that they're talking about Jesus coming the second time because he promises that he will. And so how do you apply it? But here's where context helps us to understand a bit better. Because if you are a disciple and you heard Jesus saying, talking about the coming of the Son of Man, are you thinking about Jesus' second return? And how do you get ready for that? Because Jesus has already died, he's already gone away. And the disciples are also dead, aren't they? How can the disciples be ready for the coming of the Son of Man if it's about the second coming? No. Remember the context. Jesus had told them about what's going to happen. Well, a much better way to understand is to see how Luke himself understood what the Son of Man was about to do. When was the Son of Man about to be glorified? Well, in Luke, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is very, very important and significant, and something that unfortunately none of the commentaries go to. In Luke chapter 22, verse 7, have a look there. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It's interesting, if you just flick back, keep your hands on Luke 22, but if you flick back into Luke chapter 12 again, Luke chapter 12, in that very first verse we looked at, verse 35, stay dressed for action, you know, that idea of getting your clothes and tucking it in. Look at the footnote. My ESV says, some manuscripts say, let your loins stay girded, and then it says, compare Exodus 12, verse 11. You know what Exodus 12, verse 11 is? It was the first Passover meal, where just before God was about to save his people, he tells them to have this meal of unleavened bread, and they are to tuck their clothes in because they're ready to go, to be saved. And then, Luke chapter 22, verse 7, the day of the unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Then have a look at verse 14 of chapter 22. Remember when the Son of Man was going to come, like a thief? It was going to come at an hour you do not expect. And then verse 14, and when the hour came, what hour? The hour for what? We're not told what hour it is. Is it the hour for dinner? The hour for... Luke just says that this is when the hour was about to come. When the hour came, actually. Interesting, isn't it? Then the hour came, verse 14, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled, when? In the kingdom of God. Then verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, when? The kingdom of God comes. Here in this Passover meal, Jesus says the hour has come. The hour for what? The hour for him to go away. He will come back. He will drink again. But at the moment, he's about to go away. Fascinating, isn't it? And in verse 24, have a look. Whilst they were having a meal, there was a big dispute. A dispute arose amongst the disciples, notice, about who should be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In that Passover meal, Jesus says, as the king, I'm going to serve you. And that's what you need to do as well. Sounds familiar? But then, verse 31. And then Simon, during that meal, Jesus says to him, to Peter, right? Peter, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Peter, he's being very proud, says, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to stick with you. I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. Unlike everybody else, I'm going to be the faithful servant who waits for my master. And in verse 39, when Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and he's praying at that moment before he's about to be betrayed, he goes to the place, verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And then remember what happens when he comes back. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and what does he find them doing? He finds them asleep. At the moment when Jesus was about to go, at the moment when Jesus was about to, well, be glorified, he finds his disciples who said they will stick with him, asleep. And then in verse 54, of course, well, sorry, go back to verse 47. In that section, verse 47, verse 53, Judas then comes. And Judas comes and Jesus is betrayed. Interestingly, verse 53, look what Jesus says. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Could it be that Judas is the thief? Maybe. Here is the hour that has come. And then verse 54 till verse 62, that very sad moment when the servant who says, I will be the most faithful servant of all, denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. In the middle of the night. Now, you're saying to me, Charles, you're just hypothesizing. How could this be the moment when we're talking about the Son of Man being glorified, when the Son of Man coming to the Father in heaven? How do we know this is the beginning of that moment? Surely the commentators are right when it's talking about when Jesus comes a second time. Last piece of evidence. Verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, if you are the king, tell us. But Jesus said to them, watch this, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That night when Jesus had his meal, the Passover meal, on which he was betrayed, and on which he was about to be tried and killed and crucified, was the beginning of the coming of the Son of Man to his glory. And Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to be a faithful servant, stick with me. Don't deny me. Don't be ashamed, and the Son of Man will not be ashamed when he goes to the Father in heaven. But what's that got to do with us then? Because we're not there, and it's already happened. Well, the commentators aren't completely wrong. Because Luke, who then writes Acts, the book of Acts, also wrote this. When Jesus, of course, went back to heaven and about to take the seat of glory, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Sounds familiar, like Daniel 7. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, the coming of the Son of Man actually has two components. The component that first began with his death, resurrection and an ascension into the right hand of God, that's already happened, but he will come back with the same glory, the same authority over all humanity, all nations. and will come in from heaven as they saw him go into heaven. That is, friends, we too, like the disciples, have a time now where we need to be ready and wait. You see, Paul, when he looked back at what Jesus says, wrote this: "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then destruction will come upon them as labor pains have come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness." In other words, friends, we are now people who know God's plans, Jesus' will. It's more than just his death, resurrection, and ascension. His will is also to come back and to rule the world. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So what should we do now? Well, this is what we need to do. "So then let us not sleep." It's not talking about sleeping physically. Of course we have to sleep. We need to do that. But it's about making sure that we stay alert, stay awake, be sober. "For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Friends, if you call yourself a servant of Jesus, if you are someone who wants to seek the kingdom of God, what do you need to do now? It's not to stuff around with your life, is it? It's not to get occupied with the things, the material things, that the riches that this world says is important. It's not to ignore the commands and will of Jesus, your King. We are to listen, we are to obey, we are to stay alert. And so, for today, we're doing three things today, aren't we? Firstly, we're celebrating Indonesian Independence Day. What does this passage teach us? Well, Indonesia's not the place where we belong. Indonesia's not the country that we've set our hopes on. It's the kingdom of God. That's what we need to seek first and foremost. Secondly, we're about to celebrate Holy Communion. And we're reminded in Holy Communion, aren't we, that that is the day when Jesus, on that hour, laid down his life, the King, for us, his servants, teaching us to trust him, but also to do the same with others. Then finally, the third thing we're doing today is to be farewelling people. And, you know, people come, people go, and it's very sad. But for those of you who leave us here, it's okay. Because we're not what matters. What matters to you, what matters to all of us, is one thing. In fact, one person. And that is our Master, our Lord, our King. Stick to Jesus, do his will, be ready and alert. Let's pray.